Welcome back to His Time. It is Wednesday, January 22nd. It is time for us to study God's Word. So if you've got your Bible handy, we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 11 this morning. Joining us by phone this morning, our guest pastor is Pastor Alan Shade from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you today?
Good. Good to have you with us this morning.
I'm glad you made it in today. It sounded like yesterday was a little bit more of a challenge.
Yesterday was a beast. How did everyone fare out in St. Charles yesterday?
Well, we had to cancel school again because the roads were pretty treacherous. The snow melted and then froze on the roads, and that was underneath the little dusting of snow that we had, but it made the roads very difficult to navigate.
Yes, I live out on the west side of St. Louis, so I had a probably pretty similar situation. We had a lot of ice underneath all that snow, and it was a pretty slick morning. So, well, I'm glad that we've fared well and safely. I hope and pray for our friends out east who are starting to get some of that weather now, and hope that they're doing all right.
And the Patriots not only lost the football game, but they got deluged with about a foot of snow, I think.
It is that time of year, isn't it, to start thinking about football? I guess, well, everybody's already thinking about
thinking,
it.
Start thinking, my goodness.
Yeah. Did it wrap up our thinking about football?
Yeah, it's just a couple of weeks till the Super Bowl now.
Yeah, and an outdoor dome.
Yes.
But that, I'm not sure who planned that.
More of the wit and wisdom of the NFL. Yes.
Well, Pastor Shade, tell us a little bit about Emmanuel. What's going on in Emmanuel St. Charles these days?
Well, Emmanuel is a church with a school, so a lot of our focus is on continuing our support for our school and preschool also an outstanding music program. We have a strong history in athletics. We're just blessed in so many different ways here in St. Charles. And, of course, with a large population growth in the county over the last 15, 20 years, that has allowed us to serve a lot of new people, a lot of different people than some of our more historic roots, because we've been around for a long time, so we're sometimes viewed as a traditional church, but lots of different ways in which we try to serve the community and touch people with the gospel of Jesus.
Very good. Bringing them the good news of Jesus, that's what I always like to hear. Well, speaking of the good news, you ready to get into Romans chapter 11 this morning?
Well, we'll tread with some hesitation, a challenging chapter for us.
It is. As I was reading through it earlier, I thought, oh, this is going to be fun, actually, to kind of dig in and to look at the meanings of the text. I think it'll be good. So, but that's why we've got you here, because you're the expert, right?
I'm not sure where that idea came from, but I'm happy to walk into it with you and discover some of the great things God has in store.
Very good, very good. What do you say we take a look at it one chunk at a time, a few verses here, maybe a couple paragraphs or so at a time. I'll read through them and we'll just review them after I read them. Sound all right?
Sounds wonderful.
Before we even get into chapter 11, any background you want to give us before we start digging into the text here?
Well, you've been working through pieces with Romans 9 and 10, the heart of St. Paul, particularly mm-hmm. for the chosen people, the Israelites, the grief that he feels because so many have rejected affirmations of the great power of God and the faithfulness of God. The remembering is a sub-theme. Covenant things come to the fore. And then a sadness issue because God has provided so many things to woo his people to be faithful, and yet that continual choice of idolatry and waywardness and selfish pride. So there's a lot of things that are Old Testament and New Testament themes, but very contemporary as well.
Very much so. Well, I before we get into the text, I have to ask, do you have any kind of agriculture background or any work as an arborist in the background? Because I think that plays a role today, doesn't it?
An arborist would not be in my experience, but my father was a pastor in Kansas for over 20 years, so he'd served in a number of areas, but mostly agricultural congregations, so it's not completely foreign to me.
So we're going to talk about grafting. I think that's going to be interesting. All right, Romans chapter 11, verses 1. Let's take a look at 1 through 10, shall we?
That's fine.
I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Well, lots of references and quotes here, Pastor. Do you want to help us dig into this text?
Well, I think the argument begins with the question, with a significant question about what is God's attitude toward Israel. Is it possible that he has simply decided to write them off completely? And then Paul has a number of illustrations to help us remember or see that cannot be true. First of all, his own existence. Paul himself was an Israelite, and he's a member of the people of God. That would apply to all the apostles. All the apostles were, of course, from Jewish background and Jewish by birth. So they had that in common. And then he jumps to the illustration of Elijah and the experience of Elijah after the slaughter of the Baal prophets, that huge celebration of God's victory over Baal. Then Jezebel was determined that Elijah would suffer the same fate, be executed, and he runs in despair and has to hear that still small voice of God. But there is that affirmation, another reference to the concept of the remnant, that God had preserved for himself people who had not bowed to Baal and were faithful to him. So then you go on with sort of the Isaiah themes, because Isaiah spends a lot of time in his early chapter saying there is going to come a time of exile, there is going to become a time for punishment, there is going to come a time when all of the idolatry, all of the rejection of God's wooing you in grace is going to have a consequence. You're going to have to go off in exile. And there almost in the early chapters is not a reference to, oh, by the way, he's going to remember you and he's going to bring you back. But, of course, that will come. But that sub-theme that God had so many times been faithful to his people, reached out to them with every conceivable act of grace for them to assure them, and still they had this resistance, this stubborn pride that said, no, we want to do it our way. We hear Frank Sinatra in the background singing, I did it my way, and to the point that many of them lost out, because there was the consequence of those who rejected were cast out of the kingdom and lost their status as the people of God.
God is gracious and gives grace upon grace, but yet the people, his people, have said over and over again, we want to do it our way. And that sounds so familiar. That sounds like me. You know, that old Adam in me just wants to do things my way, even when God is gracious and standing by, waiting patiently to give me more grace.
Isn't that an amazing thing that we so easily see this sort of thing in others, but recognizing it in ourselves is exceedingly difficult. So that to come to confession and to say, God, I have been just like these Israelite people. I've been just as stubborn. I've been just as willful. I have received your grace and either taken it for granted or rejected it outright in favor of something else because I'm smarter than you, God, so I should be able to make these decisions, kind of thing. And fortunately, God sometimes uses those consequences to lead us to repentance, like the prodigal son. You know, mm-hmm. Eventually he hits bottom and he comes to his senses and he throws himself on the mercy of the Father. And, of course, the Father's response is to welcome him back.
Well, I'd like to invite our listeners to the conversation as well. If you have a question about the text today, I know I ask questions, but I want to give our listeners a chance to ask questions about the text as well. So the number in the studio, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email your questions today. You can send those emails to KFUO at KFUO.org. We'd be glad to take your questions as we dig through the text today. Eric sends this question. Verse 2 talks about God foreknew his people and has not rejected them. Now, logic says that God chose some for salvation. Why can't we use logic in this instance? Does it not comport with the rest of Scripture? It seems pretty clear that if God chose some, then he didn't choose the others. Is there anything about the word that foreknew better that explains this text?
There's a couple pieces here that we need to keep in mind. First of all, logic and the use of the human mind is a gift of God. So there are aspects of that that are proper to use and necessary to use. We could not, without our human minds, even begin to try to read the Old Testament and the New Testament words and to study the grammar and the vocabulary and all of those things that are necessary. The point to remember is that logic always has to be subject to other pieces that have a greater role. And of course, that's when we get to this the narrative about Christ, because almost nothing in the story or the narrative of Christ depends on logic. That God would become a human being, that God could have a human nature, that God would allow himself to be crucified, that it was through a death by crucifixion that God would rescue the world, that God would attach all of his promises to simple things like water and bread and wine. None of those things are things to which we would come by the path of logic. We have to set the logic aside to recognize that God will use some things in logic, like Romans 1, when he says that creation itself should lead you to understand that there is a powerful and a wise God. But logic inevitably would lead you to reject the concept of grace. And if anything is strong in this whole chapter, it is that God remains gracious even to a stubborn people. And, you know, our logic might say, you know, I think God would have had enough of the Israelites. He could have finally been justified in saying, okay, I've spent all these years and 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 years trying to reach you, and you resist me. I've had enough. And God never says that. That's not logical. And I always, my final illustration always in the adult instruction classes and with people about logic is that there is nothing about logic that would conclude that God could actually love me. And so since God sets that aside and uses other as primary things, logic has to be subject. That's why the election question or the foreknowledge question is so important, and it's always answered. I guess I would refer the reader to Ephesians 1 to look at the early narrative from 3 to 14 in Ephesians 1. There is an enormous amount about how God loves us and all that he has done from before time and in time and until time, when time ends, to show us his love. And the law, the logic of law, is never introduced in those contexts. It's never there. So the reader is cautioned, do not let logic triumph here. Let grace and God's love triumph here and take their rightful central place.
So grace over logic is what I hear you saying, that grace is not going to, that logic is never going to see the grace.
Exactly.
Very good. Well, let's go. We've got another listener on the line. Let's go to Mike. Mike, good morning. What's your question?
How are you guys doing?
Good, good. What's your question this morning, Mike?
Well, I just wanted to say that really Paul has it backwards. I mean, I know you guys haven't got to that verse yet, but actually when you fix a tree, you take a cultivated branch and you graft it into a wild tree. You don't do it in reverse.
All right. Well, we'll get to that text here in just a little bit and see if in fact, Paul does have it backwards. Thanks for your call today, Mike.
Okay.
All right. Well, we'll get to that text here in just a little bit. We need to take a break. What do you think, Pastor, before we even get into the text? Does Paul have it backwards?
Well, but Paul is often perceived as approaching things from an upside-down, backwards way, so at least he's consistent about that.
And we don't want to be inconsistent. So we'll take our break now. We'll come back from this short break, and we'll get into the rest of the text this morning. We're studying God's Word with Pastor Alan Shade from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Stick around. God's Word to study here on Worldwide KFUO.
It's Epiphany. We remember the Magi from the East who searched God's Word to find the Savior, Jesus Christ. The spirit of Epiphany lives on today as people around the world search scriptures to discover the one true God. This is Reverend Robert Rond, founder of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how you can help LHF to tell others about Jesus Christ in their own languages by visiting the LHF website at www.lhfmissions.org.
As thousands brave the cold in Washington for the March for Life on this Roe v. Wade anniversary, the Reverend Harry Knox believes abortion should remain legal and available to women. Knox, the president of the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, believes
it is wrong to say that there's one right view of the morality of the decision to terminate a pregnancy.
The coalition includes the Episcopal Church, the United Church of Christ, agencies of the Presbyterian Church USA and United Methodist Church, the Unitarian Universalists, and several Jewish organizations, groups that believe abortion can be a good choice.
God loves women who have abortions, and God loves women who choose not to have abortions and seeks to journey with all of them through their difficult decision-making.
March for Life President Jeannie Monahan agrees that God loves women who have had abortions, but says she knows many who regret making that choice. I'm Steve Coleman.
So often you hear pro-abortion advocates criticizing pro-life people for not doing enough to help these women with crisis pregnancies. So, on the next Law and Gospel, we will put such rumors to rest with Sharon Reardon, who has been active in the pro-life movement and has some new information for families.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. It is Wednesday, January 22nd. I'm Andy Bates, your host, and 8:22 Central Standard Time. We're studying God's Word this morning. We are in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 24. We're studying with Pastor Alan Shade from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Pastor Shade, before we went to the break, we kind of got a little hint of what's to come in the text ahead. We're going to start talking about grafting. We're going to get into trees and agriculture a little bit here. So are you ready to dig in, Pastor?
Let's get to it.
All right, Romans chapter 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Well, Pastor, we're talking about grafting, being cut off. Let's go back to verse 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Who are we talking about here?
I think that this is a continuation of the discussion from the first few verses of chapter 11, in that we're talking about the history of the Jewish people in their frequent stumbling and refusal to accept the grace of God and determination to go their own way. So it's sort of a quick summary of the entire nation of Israel, much as the Jesus expressed his frustration about the people of God when he, like the Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stoned the prophets and all those who sent to you. I wanted to welcome you, but you would not. That kind of pattern.
Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Is this just scandalous that that salvation has come to the Gentiles?
Well, in the sense that the gospel is scandalous because it's given away to people who have no deserving of it whatsoever.
Which is the nature of the gospel.
it's the essential nature of what God does. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the king who wanted his table full and all the invited guests declined to come, so he sent the servants out and virtually compelled people to come in because he wanted that banquet full. And God still wants that banquet area full. He wants heaven to be fully occupied.
Thank you. Now I'm going to have that song stuck in my head all day.
Good.
So he says, this gospel is coming to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What's this comparison that he's using here?
I like to think of it from the perspective that God uses a wide variety of ways in which to lead people to the gospel or to help them to get their attention focused on where it should be. And so he had a quiver of arrows, and he uses every one, or some people like the illustration of the plumber who has a truck full of tools, and he assesses the situation, and then he goes and gets the right tool. And this time, the tool is playing on the human nature to be a little jealous of what others have, so that if the Jews are not going to welcome Jesus and they're going to participate in his rejection, then when the Gentiles are offered the gospel and equal status within the kingdom, the whole Ephesians argument again, if they're offered equal status within the kingdom, then it's going to get a few Jews' nose out of joint, and they're going to go, hey, what in the world is going on? And maybe they will, by some means, be thoughtful enough to look at this and realize that God is simply acting one more time to bring them near to his son.
Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So he's saving them by jealousy.
Well, saving them with jealousy as a tool to draw them to the central grace of God. There's always this irony in this that Paul... and that's part of the whole thesis of the letter of Romans. There's this sense that Paul says, I have a ministry to the Gentiles, but he begins chapter 9 by saying, you know, my heart is for Jewish people. So he is always pulled in both directions. It's not either or, it's both and. So he would go to the Jews first, Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He'd visit I think one of the pastors said earlier in the week, he'd visit the synagogue on Saturday, and then he would find the Gentiles in another place on Sunday. But the Jew first was his pattern, even though his official title was Apostle to the Gentiles.
Very good. Very good. So if he's the Apostle to the Gentiles... What he says, I magnify my ministry. Is he being boastful?
I think if you look at places where he has to defend his apostleship, like 2 Corinthians, or when he's trying to introduce himself and articulate exactly what the role is. An apostle is a representative of somebody else. His identity, his existence, his message, his task are all defined by the one who gave him the message. And clearly when he magnifies the ministry, he magnifies the one who authorized and called him to be a messenger to the Gentiles, and he magnifies the heart of the message by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So it's not self-aggrandizement. We're not watching a touchdown-scoring wide receiver in the end zone. We're watching one who has learned artfully to always push attention away from himself and back toward the cross of Jesus and the grace that is in the heart of God.
For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If their rejection of God, I'm not sure I understand this verse.
Well, I may not have all the depths of this point either, but my take on it is this, that when you reject Jesus Christ, when you reject the offer of God, as in John 3, after Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, he goes right on in the next verses to say, now be careful, because if you reject this promise, you put yourself under the condemnation of God. And if you're under the condemnation of God, you do not have life, you have lost that life. But, and here again, logic has to fade into the background on this, because God can actually raise people from the dead. God can take a heart of an individual who has rejected the grace of God and find a way to rekindle life, to resuscitate life in that person's heart so that they can become a member of the kingdom of God. And the grafting image is what helps illustrate that. John 15 has us a picture of God who actually does prune the vine to make it healthier, but then he goes on and adds this here, that you can take a branch that has been cut off, that's withered and dry and ready for the fire, and you can graft it back in. Now, this stretches way beyond credibility, any kind of grafting process that you would see by an arborist to take a dead branch that is clearly dried up and useful for nothing but the fire, and put that back in, and it would come to life again because it's attached to Christ. It's an overwhelmingly beautiful illustration of what God can do by his grace in the likes of me.
So it's really quite unlikely that yes, an arborist would take something that's dead, completely dead, and try to graft it back in. But with God, all things are possible.
In fact, with God, that's the normal pattern. Talk about illogical. The only thing God does is raises life from the dead. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made you alive. How does that happen? Well, that's why we like to use this grafting image when we think about the gift of baptism and what it does for us.
If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So he starts talking about dough, and then he goes back to this agriculture, and then he gets to this agricultural illustration. Any reason why he's talking about dough and first fruits?
My sense is that he is using multitudes of images with which Jewish people would be somewhat familiar. They would remember the dedication of the first fruits offerings. You know, if you brought a tenth of the grain that you grew in your field and you dedicated it to God, it was not just the tenth that was given to God that was holy, but it sanctified the whole thing and blessed it for its proper use in feeding and taking care of the family. That's an Old Testament picture. The root and the vine and the branches, again from John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. So it reconnects and says it's the root and the vine that give life to the branches. The branches don't give life to the vine and to the root. So keep the... Now, that is logical, isn't it? That's how that works. It's from what comes from the root through the vine to the branches that nurtures and produces and grows the fruit on the branches.
Yes, but there are also leaves on the branches that take in the sunlight and produce the sugar or the nutrients as well. Convert that sunlight into nutrients as well. So the
it's a system by God, and we're not going to press it to every life.
Sure.
But go ahead and cut that branch off and hang those leaves out there in the sun,
and then they're
and see
right.
just how well it produces.
Absolutely nothing. They die. They wither and die.
Yes,
very much so. So, continuing on, pressing on to verse 7, anything else about any of the verses up to through 16?
I think we've gotten the heart of them, so I think we can move on.
All right, very good. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Here we have this picture of being cut off or broken off and then grafted in. Well, who's being cut off, who's are broken off, and who's being grafted in?
I think Paul shifts his attention to the Gentiles because he's got both readers. The church in Rome would have been members both with a Jewish background and a Gentile background. And it's a cautionary thing to the Gentiles who are now in the kingdom not to be arrogant or prideful about that. I remember the story from Matthew 20 where Jesus has the workers that go out at 6 o'clock in the morning and 9 and noon and 3 and 5, and he gives them all the same wage. And the ones who went out early had a sense of arrogance that they'd borne the heat of the day, so they deserved more, and the owner cast that aside. Well, this is the reverse of that. It's saying, you've come into the kingdom rather late by God's grace to bring the gospel to the Gentile readers. Don't use that as a source of pride and arrogance that somehow you're going to lord it over or you're in some sense superior to the Jewish people. There's no room for that in the kingdom, and it always diminishes the fullness of God's grace for people.
Don't forget that, as you pointed out earlier with that root illustration, the root has been there. The original branches have been there. This tree has been there. You're being grafted in. Don't forget that example, that you're not necessarily a natural branch, but by God's kindness, by God's grace, you're being grafted in. What about the severity of God? What is this severity of God?
I shudder about it when I think of it. We're rehearsing some of the earlier emphases. If you look at Romans 1 and Romans 2, and then it builds toward Romans 3, where he simply says, "For all have fallen short of the glory of God." What do we deserve from God? We deserve His wrath and His punishment. There is not a shred of anything in me that can claim any status before God. And I shudder to think what my punishment would be apart from the gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ and the promise of His grace. Because a friend of mine in the ministry years ago used the illustration of what do you expect to see when you look inside a garbage can? Well, it's not that profound a question, but I expect to see garbage. Well, what do you look at? What do you see when you look into the human mind and the human heart? And I see sin. I see corruption. Out of the mouth, out of the heart proceeds false witnesses, murder, adultery, that whole catalog of sins. And Paul says to the Gentile readers, remember, that's what you were before God found you dead in trespasses and sins and made you alive, and where your status now is by grace. And don't toy with that grace, because toying with that grace can cost you the possibility of being broken off, being pruned, because you are not producing the fruits. You are not responding in faith and gratitude. You're responding in arrogance and pride. Back to the whole issue of idolatry that so strongly spoken of all through the Old Testament.
But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. What does it mean to continue in His kindness? That's a loaded question, isn't it?
Well, it, in a sense, it's my mind goes to John 15 again. What does Jesus do? He grafts us into the true vine and encourages us then, since we are now fruit-bearing by the grace of God, bear the fruit. Be the loving and faithful people that God has granted you to be. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, you've been saved by grace, but you're God's workmanship to do the works that God has given us to do. The natural response, or I should say supernatural response, that when God touches our lives with His love and His grace and His forgiveness, is that we're going to express our gratitude to God by loving Him and loving the neighbor. And that's going to become the primary characteristic of our life. We're vessels of love and grace to others because of what God has revealed to us and how He has touched us, our lives in Christ. If you short-circuit that, if you try to say, well, I'm going to take the grace and the forgiveness of God, but I don't want anything more, or if you even are arrogant enough to say, well, I want Jesus, but I don't want the body of Christ. I don't want to be a part of mission and ministry. I just want the benefits of what Christ has accomplished. Then you take out your own hatchet and start chopping yourself off of the vine so that you separate yourself from it. And then you'll have no one to blame but yourself.
And then we get to this grace here. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Is there gospel here, Pastor?
Well, there's certainly gospel for the Jewish people in that God is waiting patiently. Second Peter images from chapter 3 about the patience of God awaiting so that people would be led to repentance, because nothing would give God greater joy than Luke 15, the repentance of one sinner and the recovery of one lost sheep or lost coin or lost, or maybe two lost sons. Nothing gives God greater joy. There's no greater hallelujah chorus in heaven than over a sinner that is led to repentance. And if by the marvelous working of God, those sinners, the Jewish people that had rejected their place in the kingdom are restored, it would mean wonderful music being sung in heaven and on earth.
Amen. Well, Pastor, any summary or anything else you'd like for us to take away from this text today?
I think if anything runs through the whole section of this, and this is probably talking about 9, 10, and 11, is that the grace of God for His stubborn, rebellious people is so overwhelmingly kind and generous that hopefully it would lead all of us to say, man, I do not deserve this. What a great thing this is that God has done this for me. And let me share it with others so that all of it doesn't go to waste because in pride or arrogance we turn away from God. What a shame that would be, because He has been so loving towards us in the person of Jesus. So as virtually every letter of Paul, the grace theme permeates it in ways, no matter what other illustrations he might use. It's always the centrality of the grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen to that. Well, we've been studying God's Word, Romans chapter 11 today with Pastor Alan Shade from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Thank you so much, Pastor, for taking some time out of your morning today to help us understand this text and to be edified.
My pleasure. God's grace give you a great and joyous day of reflecting his love to others.
Amen. Amen. Blessings to you and the folks at Emmanuel St. Charles. To our listeners, stick around. We're going to join together with morning prayer in just a little while, and we'll be edified and lifted up with that as well. So continue starting your day with the Word of God and prayer right here on listener-supported Worldwide KFUO.